So we come then to 2 John, one of the shortest of the epistles. And as we've been going through, we've talked about the background, what we know about the people who wrote these letters or the circumstances in which they wrote them. And we have to say that we come to this one, we know almost nothing about the background to this letter. Don't let that bother you. The authority of this text is not based in interesting stories I can tell you about where it was written. The authority of this text is grounded in the fact that God himself by his Holy Spirit has breathed it out. The church in antiquity never disputed that John was the author of 2 and 3 John, the same John who wrote 1 John and also the Gospel and Revelation. Commentators point out that the language is similar to the other writings. And in the absence of anything else to go on, we have no reason not to accept the fact that it's written by the Apostle John sometime late in the first century. To whom is it written? Well, there it is in verse 1. John has styled himself as the elder. And he's writing to the chosen lady and her children. Or in some translations, the elect lady. To elect is to choose, isn't it? We had an election earlier on this year when you chose who you wanted to represent you. Who is then this chosen lady and her children? Well, it could mean two things. It's either talking about a church, just as you are a church, the gathered body of Christians meeting together in a particular location. Could be that John then is speaking to a church. The chosen lady is a figure of speech to speak about the church, and her children are the members. Or it could be a literal woman who has children, a Christian mother. If it's written to a church, if it's the former, well, you might feel it's a odd way of addressing the church. And it's a very short letter if it's to address the needs of a whole congregation. And on the other hand, if it's written to an individual Christian lady and her children, well, it's odd in its style. It's not like, say, 3 John, which is obviously written to a particular individual. Here it is. 3 John begins, to my dear friend Gaius, who I love in the truth. And he goes on to say, dear friend this, and I did this, and you did this, and it's a completely different style to that. So you need to pick one. You need to decide for yourself whether you think it's to a church or to a lady. It isn't going to alter how you read this. It isn't going to alter the content of it that we come to. But when you get home this evening, it's only 13 verses, it'll only take you 2 minutes. I mean, it's not an epistle, it's barely a postcard, is it? Let's be honest. And you can read it and you can decide for yourselves who it's written to. Now, notice verse 3 then. Because the letters have always begun like this, haven't they? They've begun with the name of the person sending it, and then they've said who they're to, and then it usually goes on to some kind of greeting. Here's verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. Now, we've seen a lot of this kind of greeting at the beginning of the letters. What's different about this one? What is it that you notice that is distinct? Don't rush to it. Don't rush to answer. Look at it. Look at it. Compare it with, here we are, I'm just picking out some of Paul's writings, Thessalonians, the beginning. Grace and peace to you. That's the first Thessalonians. Or 2 Thessalonians, grace and peace to you from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Or 1 Timothy, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. What do you notice is different in 2 John? 2 Peter, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of our Jesus our Lord. It's in truth and love. Yes, that's absolutely true. And hold that thought. But this is interesting. Yes, that's true. It will be, and notice, it will be with us. And that's That's unique, really, that the writer is linking himself with the reader. It's not he and they, it's not I and you. It's us. And he and they and I and you need God's grace, mercy, and peace. As he goes on, there's a lot of we in this. Here's another example, verse 5. I'm not writing a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. Not that you love one another, but again, John is identifying himself with his readers. This is worth noticing too. I just want to say this in passing. Often, these letters have often begun with something like, grace be with you, or grace to you, or we sometimes talk about somebody praying for grace, or we sometimes say that we'll close a service by saying the grace, and we ask that, among other things, the grace would be with you all. And when we say that, there is a danger that we might slip into thinking of grace as being some kind of impersonal force. That it would be a kind of Christian version of may the force be with you, for Star Wars fans. Yes. Okay? No. Grace is not abstract. Grace is not some kind of vague concept. Grace comes from the presence and the working of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want you to do at this point is to look at verse 1 to 6. I want you just to read them to yourself. Take a moment and spot which words recur. Which words come up again and again and again in verses 1 to 6. Truth and love. Those words that Tony highlighted, didn't you? Truth and love. Again and again and again. The chosen lady that I love in the truth. And also all who know the truth because of the truth. And the grace, mercy and peace will be with us in truth and love. And then it's great joy to find your children walking in truth. And now I ask that we love one another. And this is love. And on to then the command to walk in love. Truth and love. So if you want to, John, in two words, truth and love. And I want to break this letter into two halves. In the first part, verse 1 then to 6, we're dealing with this. I want you to see this as we go through, that truth and love must be practiced. Truth and love must be practiced. Verse 1 talks about those who know the truth. Now, maybe that's not a puzzle to you. Maybe that's not a problem. But if you went from here to perhaps to find yourself a TAME student just before they go back to university, and you started talking to them about what truth was and how truth could be known, and they, having grown up with a kind of postmodern worldview, would probably take a view something like this. Well, there's no such thing really as objective truth. There's no such thing as kind of true truth. There's just truths. There's a song by a band, the Manic Street Preachers, and their song, and their album title was this. This is my truth, tell me yours. This is my truth, tell me yours. As though you have truth and I have truth, and we can compare them and contrast them, and all truths are equally true or equally untrue in one sense. And the Christian worldview says something completely opposed to that. It says that there are such things as objective truths. There are things that are truly true. And not only are they truly true, but they can be known. It is not merely my truth or your truth, or John's truth. John speaks about those who know the truth. And some of you came from a tradition where you recited the creed every Sunday. How does the creed begin? I believe. The very word creed means to believe. Yeah. I believe. I hold that this thing is true. Sometimes people get a little bit antsy when people start talking about doctrine. The idea of doctrine. Doctrine is a fancy word that people like to throw around, usually around churches, and it just means teaching. Or in other words, the truth that you believe. And sometimes people say something like this, they say, well, I'm just an ordinary Christian. I don't need doctrine, I don't need deep teaching, I just want to love Jesus and love my neighbour. But the Bible doesn't give you that option. Because the Bible talks about the importance of truth, the importance of what it is that you believe. In verse 3, it cements together truth and love, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father, the Son, will be with us in truth and love. You can't separate out truth and love. And they are linked here to the grace, mercy and peace that we as Christians are convinced we need from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. When Jesus prayed for his disciples, we talk about it as being his high priestly prayer. You can find it in John 17. One of the things he says in verse 17 of John 17 is this. He says, sanctify, which means make them holy. Sanctify them, how? Through the truth. Sanctify them through the truth. And then, just so you weren't there scratching your head, holiness happens through the truth. Okay, sanctify them through the truth. He clarifies it. He says, sanctify from the truth. Your word is truth. The source of truth is God's word. And therefore the test of truth has to be God's word as well. Okay, so what you believe, truth matters. And the place we find it is here in the Bible. But he talks about those who know the truth. Yes, that's there in verse 1. But he goes on to talk about those in verse 4. It's given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. Walking in the truth. Not merely theoretical. What is true, what we believe, is not just theory, it's not just for the head. It shapes what we do, it defines how we walk. He says that the truth lives in us in verse 2. You would think that that something that lives in you would have an effect on you, would shape you, control you. Walk in the truth. The truth lives in us. Know the truth. Sometimes you will meet people and they seem to be really hot on truth. They have truth all figured out. They know exactly what they believe. They know what they think about everything. Be cautious whenever anyone thinks anything, they have everything sorted out. But they know the Bible really well. They're great on truth. And you may have met people like this, and quite bluntly, they are obnoxious. Some of them have the most unlovely and unloving character. And why is that? Because they've got it all wrong. Because truth and love belong together. Verse 3. There they are, cemented together. As much as the grace, mercy and peace are cemented together in that sentence, surely the truth and the love are. Love without truth, well, is vain and self-serving and ultimately idolatrous. Let me explain what I mean by that. When you say, well, I like to think of God like this, you are creating God in your own image. You're setting him up as you would like him to be. When we set up a God as we would like it to be, an object for us to worship as we want it, we are creating an idol. No, God has said how you are to think of him. He has said how you are to view him, how you are to worship him, and how your love is to be directed towards him. Love without truth will always wander off into error. But truth without love is dead. Truth and love belong together, we see here. Notice in verse 4, it's given me great joy to find some of the children walking in the truth. The children in verse 4 are commended for walking in truth, but in verse 6 they are commanded to walk in love. His command is that you walk in love. Commended for walking in truth, commanded to walk in love. We must not separate these out. You must not imagine for a moment that you can have one without the other. We mustn't draw a false distinction between them. Truth and love must both be present in the Christian life. In other words, right thinking and right living. Or right doctrine and right practice must go together. We talked, didn't we, this morning about some of the costly implications of love. How it wasn't a warm, fuzzy thing, but how it asked hard questions of us and forced us to examine our response. So if you're one of John's readers, as you've got to verse 6, probably you've got this got a nice, warm, fuzzy glow going on here. Look, this letter is all about truth and love. And who doesn't think they're good things? And now we turn to the second half. And what I want us to see in the second half, in the first part, we saw that truth and love must be practiced. And in the second half, we discover that truth and love must be protected. Because you've read those first 6 verses and you spotted those words that came up again and again. Truth and love. Oh, how nice. Nobody's against truth and love, are they? Anyone think that's a bad idea? Truth and love. Oh, no, not too much truth and love. No. No, of course not. And now you come to read verse 7 to 11. No. Notice the words. It really jars. His command from you is that you walk in love. Many deceivers. Such a person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out! If you run ahead, you don't have God. If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring his teaching, don't take him into your house, don't welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in their wicked work. Whoa, John, you say, what happened to the love? Keep that question. That's a valid question, that's an important question, we're going to come back to it. Many deceivers, verse 7, who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the antichrist. John doesn't mince his words, does he? Many deceivers do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. You remember, it's a couple of weeks ago now, I know, but you remember in the first letter of John, we were looking at this particular Gnostic heresy, the idea that Jesus couldn't possibly have been God in flesh. And the reason they felt that was because the spiritual was what mattered. Anything physical would taint it. And the spiritual was inherently good and the physical was inherently bad. And therefore there's no way that God, who is pure and good and right, could possibly have been tainted by taking on flesh. That was the problem in 1 John. And that's obviously still the problem here in 2 John. But the problem in our age is the exact opposite, isn't it? People don't have a problem believing in a physical, fleshly Jesus. They have no problem that there was probably a carpenter walking around the Middle East sometime about 2,000 years ago. And of course there was a carpenter walking around. So the existence of a physical person is no problem at all for the modern man. But that he would be God? Oh, come off it. I mean, if God even exists, even if you're going to assume that God could become flesh... The problem isn't the flesh here, people. The problem is God. Really, that is so dated. That's such an old-fashioned way of thinking. Well, along with John, I have to say that if someone says that Jesus Christ is not God in flesh, it's not that they're a modern Christian or a progressive Christian or a liberal Christian or even a nominal Christian. It's just that they're no kind of Christian at all. Whatever they may be, if you say that Jesus Christ is not God in flesh, wherever you may be, you ain't Christian. Now, does that seem harsh? Does that seem as though I'm drawing lines in the sand? Possibly. How would John answer them? He'd say, oh, they're a deceiver, they're the Antichrist. So how are you going to react to these people? What is your response to be to these people? It's the question that Ray asked earlier on, isn't it? How do we deal with these people? Well, we don't entertain them. We don't give them a platform. to take someone into your house in this culture. Teachers go around. They come around with the latest ideas. And you like an idea, you invite them in, you give them hospitality, they stay with you until they go on. So the invitation to somebody to come into your home, the hospitality, is an endorsement of their message. In the same way, a fortnight ago, Cyril came and he preached to you, and you took him to your home. There you go. And that hospitality, well, it facilitated his being here. It showed love towards him, yes, but it was kind of an endorsement of him, wasn't it? You were happy with what he was preaching in the morning and what you expected him to preach in the evening. Okay. Don't endorse. Don't give them a platform. Don't facilitate them. Don't then receive them. Don't welcome them. He isn't saying being rude, be rude to outsiders. Because every non-Christian doesn't acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God come in flesh. Speak to the man across the road, speak to the guy who lives here and next door to them, and work your way down the street and keep knocking the doors. They will tell you, of course Jesus Christ isn't God come in flesh. Every non-Christian will tell you that. Of course they don't acknowledge him for who he is. But those who claim to be Christians, those who would come into the Christian church and teach falsely, have nothing to do with them. Don't entertain them. Don't take them in. Don't endorse them. And in this, I think we have the answer to Ray's question about what happens when the JWs come knocking at your door. And it's this. Verse 10 is talking about false teachers within the church. I am not going to invite the Jehovah's Witness who comes knocking on the door in and say, you come and stand here, off you go. But if he knocks on my door, I'll sit down at my dining room table with him and take out my Bible. Don't entertain such people. Don't receive false teaching into the church. Don't facilitate that. Don't endorse it. Don't welcome them. Back to the question, though, that I threw out earlier on. Hang on a minute, John. Whatever happened to the love? Well, that's a valid question. Because he doesn't seem very loving at first glance as you look at this. I don't know if you ever go along to the farmer's market. You know, the produce market. There's Saturday of the month, there's a plug. And you can go along and you can buy lovely local produce. And there you are. Imagine you are the manager, the person who organised at the farmer's market. It's Karen Coffin from the assembly rooms. So there it is, the produce is all laid out. And someone comes along and they've got this lovely basket of mushrooms they've been gathering out in the woods. Oh, look at them, they're so pretty. They're much nicer than all the other mushrooms that everyone else has got. Look, that one's red on the top. Is it loving to allow that person into the produce market, into the shop, carrying those poisonous mushrooms? Would you let them in? Well, of course you wouldn't. No, because in the first instance, the love is expressed in the responsibilities you have to the customer, isn't it? Your first concern as the shopkeeper there, as the manager, is your responsibility to those under your care, your customers. Not to the random person who found destroying angel growing under a tree in the woods. And then, after you'd put that risk to one side, and you made sure they weren't going to cause harm to the general public, you'd stop them at the door with their basket of mushrooms, what would you do then? Wouldn't you then say to that person, look, you're wrong. Don't eat this. This pretty red one with the white spots is fly agaric. It will kill you. Don't do this. You would plead with them. I know it seems okay. I know, no, this genuine error of yours, it will destroy you. Now, do you see then where the love is? Because love for the church means keeping out those who would corrupt the truth. Those who would peddle poison. And love for those who live around, that teaching might spill out onto, compels us that we would resist that. And love for the individual themselves, who is in error. And who, as we discover here, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. They're lost. They're condemned. Such a person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Love for that individual would compel you to resist them with every fibre of your being. No. Love and truth get cemented together, you see. They're inseparable. Truth spurs us to love. And love compels us to guard truth. We can't separate them out. We're gonna pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ you have shown your love to us. And he is the way and the truth and the life. And so we come to you through him. We come in him. We come, Heavenly Father, asking that you would give us a deep passion for truth. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would open up the eyes of our understanding so that we would know truth. We promise that when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will lead us into all truth. Oh, Lord God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us into truth. We ask that we would cling tightly to it. We would be ready to defend it. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that truth would stir us up to love. That we would be commended for walking in truth and respond to this command to walk in love. That our love for each other, that our love for you, that our love for those around us would be obvious to a watching world. And the result would be that people praise you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for preserving this church here over these 150 years. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would guard truth in this place. I ask it in Jesus' good name. Amen.